I was interested by that film strip for a number of reasons, actually. I feel probably we could do with more of that sort of thing in our thinking and our worship and fellowship, because, in fact, in small communities, it's incredibly easy to become self-centered and self-sufficient, and your horizon closes in, and then the things in within that horizon begin to get far more important than they should do. And sometimes, if you think of 7/10 of the world's population starving, and or on the starvation level, and sort of we think of 2/3 of the world's population in cities, and something like 10% of those in the cities in shanty towns. Somehow, some of the things we get very excited about seem to become very trivial, don't they? Yeah, and it goes about the cyclist who couldn't pray for us because he was in a hurry. Does somehow bite a little into my consciousness. Because I've got a feeling that maybe he was echoing some of our own problems. You know, are you in too much of a hurry to pray for us? Maybe at that point I'd like also to say, are you in too much of a hurry to get your children to pray for us? My experience as a Christian worker has been marked by the sense of extraordinary power that children have to ask for God for things and get them. So, if you can get children to pray for you, if we can get children to pray for us, I mean it, then read the story of Hagar and her son in the desert. All right, so pray for Flying Stilton Club, because I think that too is at the point of crisis, and if God does not intervene, it may not survive, and the vision that goes with it may not then. Let me read a little bit. This is actually from Acts chapter 19. You'll notice that Paul made a beeline for cities. He was a city man, actually. This is not because, I won't go into the details, but it is his. So here he is at Ephesus. He leaves a colleague of his where he was working in another city, namely Corinth, and he makes his way into Ephesus, which actually is a town surrounded by lots and lots of fairly small, or was then, still is, fairly small villages. And there he found some disciples and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no. We had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul said, well, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they said. And Paul said, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul placed his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues, they prophesied, and there were about 12 of them in all. And then he goes on that he went into the synagogue and engaged in elaborate arguments, debates, reasonings with various people about Jesus. I find that story in Acts 19 fascinating for all sorts of reasons. You know, there is a marvellous combination, for instance, there, of the ceremonial in the discussion about baptism and the charismatic in the fact that the Spirit came on them and spoke in tongues and prophesied, and the logical and rational in the fact that he goes into the synagogue and he is engaged in this kind of logical debate. Anybody who has come across rabbinic disputing will realize that it is intensely one might almost say, rationalistic. And here it all is in one short compass, and there's no hassle. You don't feel that these 12 men were going to sort of look down on Paul afterwards because he was using his head in a very acute, logical way. You can't imagine Paul sort of feeling that bothering about baptism was somehow bothering about empty ceremony. You see what I'm getting at? There was a kind of total view of Christianity there, which is taken for granted. Emma has asked to be baptized before she goes up to Edinburgh because she feels that this church is her home, spiritually. It's the fellowship within which her early Christian experience developed. I'm sure you share with me a sense of being complimented, not just by Emma, but by God in that. I'm slightly, brought up short in my warm sense of self-satisfaction by the fact that God tends to bestow privileges on people and fellowships, not in the light of what they are, but in the light of what he might be able to make them. So that kind of response on the part of Emma, and we have heard others say, haven't we, is God saying to us, look, I could actually make something of you. Right? Next week there will be another preacher, and I do want to take this opportunity just of talking about what baptism is, which is both customary and, I think, necessary in connection with having it done. The first thing that you have to realise is that, as far as the New Testament is concerned, baptism was normal for Christians. If a person committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and meant it, then that was it. You know, you were baptized. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch who, you know, a man in the Egyptian court or upper Egyptian court, visiting Jerusalem, presumably a Jew, because he was there for perhaps one of the what are now known as the Falashas, African Jews, visiting Jerusalem, and he's on his way back and he's reading the Old Testament. He can't make head or tail of it. To start with, that doesn't give you much idea of a man in Uma. He may have been well educated, but that's another story, isn't it, when it comes to the Bible. So he's reading it, and he's always laughing at it. And he's reading and saying, you know, he can't make head or tail of it. And Philip, the evangelist, comes up. Obviously, God has been wangling this one. And he goes up and sits beside him. And the man said, what's all this about? He's reading Isaiah 53, which is a pretty tough game. And, you know, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or who is he talking about? And, of course, Philip takes this golden opportunity and explains to him about the gospel. And it's actually the only example, clear example, I think, in Acts, of the gospel being preached in terms of Christ's death for sin. That sounds a bit unexpected, but it is a fact. Elsewhere, the gospel is preached in terms of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and claims his position as Lord of people's lives. But there, it's evident. Well, Philip expounds this, and the Ethiopian eunuch, he just takes it into his heart. Hallelujah! You know, this is just what I want, and I believe. And then they arrive at an oasis, right in the middle of all this, and Philip said, and the eunuch says, well, I'm a Christian, what's stopping me be baptized? It's as simple as that, isn't it, you see? I mean, all this hassle about, you know, church organisation and all the rest of it. There's water. What's stopping me to be baptised? And Philip's response, you will know, is not, you better take a course of instruction first, or I'm not too sure whether you have understood the implications of substitutionary doctrine of atonement, or whatever. He just says, if you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, yeah, let's do it. So there, stuck out, miles out in the desert, they get baptized. He gets baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch goes away on a high. And Philip finds himself, by some mysterious means that he's not explained, about 150 miles away, struggling with a new situation. Now, what I'm getting at is that you don't feel when you read that there was anything, I mean, it's extraordinary in one sense. The baptism bit was taken for granted. With Paul, you'll notice that there's very little sort of ecclesiastical hassle. Oh, you were baptized with John's baptism. Well, yes, now this is what John's baptism is about. What do you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus? I mean, we'd get a hairy, wouldn't we, about the idea of re-baptism, you know, all this stuff. They were used to that. It didn't bother them in the way that it bothers us. You see, baptism was a normal thing. If you were a believer in Jesus Christ, then show it. You know, it'd be the same. It's the same kind of mechanism, if you can see what I mean. As if I were to say to you today, all of those of you who are members of the Southern Baptist Church, stand up. Now. You wouldn't sort of ask your, you wouldn't start hassling over whether you need to stand up on one leg or two, you know, or what time you've got to stand up, or whether you better sort of make some consultations with the rest. Do you see what I'm getting at? Standing up is a natural way in which we say, but we even use the phrase, don't we? We stand up and we're counted. That's why in the Bible, the apostles could say, repent and be baptized. Because it was the normal, natural way in which a person's commitment was expressed. One of the reasons for that is because the kind of Bible tradition of things, the Bible culture, was one in which actions were understood to be a natural way of expressing life. Drama to us is a kind of very special sort of thing, you know, that you go to Drury Lane for or something, and then people go to the Bible, you know, for guidance about whether we should have drama or theatre, and they're looking for some equivalent to Drury Lane. But the biblical life, the culture of that people, is a culture in which active symbols, theatre, as we would call it, was an everyday form of self-expression. The prophets continually did actions, and sometimes highly symbolic actions, as a way of conveying their message. They didn't go to Drury Lane. They didn't write plays and then have a troupe to perform the plays, and it was all a big hassle. Now, that is to say, they wouldn't approve of that kind of thing. The point is, it was a part of their culture that they behaved, as we might say, theatrically. And the act of baptism is, if you like, a theatrical expression of the gospel. The water is a grave. For the New Testament, that grave was the grave into which Christ was placed because he died for sin, and he did so in order that the world might make as big a break with sin as men and women do with this earthly life when they die. And the fact that you can be buried in the water and come out was a theatrical expression of the resurrection that there is in Christ Jesus ever since he, having broken with sin for mankind, is alive forevermore. And the fact that a Christian, a believer, does that is saying, and I identify myself with that gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again to put us right with God. I identify with that. I take that for my own. It's first of all a kind of declaration of the gospel. Of course it isn't only that, it is also a personal commitment on the part of the person concerned. You'll notice, I'm sure, that people find it very much easier to take back what they say than it is to take back what they do. That's why we have images like burning boats. Right? Because you can say a thing and you can feel that it's just something that's gone on the air. Other people's memories might be a bit insecure. You can always say, well, I didn't quite mean that. If you actually do something like walking down into water and having the proclamation of the faith over you and being brought up out of it, I honestly don't think that you would be able to argue with anybody asking, well, actually, I didn't actually say that, you know. You see what I'm getting at? It is a commitment of your body and therefore something really fundamental about yourself. And it is a public commitment, so it's very difficult to get out of it afterwards, because the rest of your life you are a baptized person. And there is something also which Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians 12, which is perhaps for our generation, no, not mine, the next one, the next but one, I've just realised it's become a grandpa. Anyway, somewhere down the line, the fact, what he says is, for by one Spirit, we are all, notice that, we are all, not just those who've had a particular spiritual experience of the filling of the Spirit, but we are all baptized into one body in Christ Jesus. Right? In other words, the person who goes down into baptism has to face up to a kind of love my dog situation. It's really a love me, love my body situation. Christ says, in effect, to us, if you commit yourself to me, I'm sorry, you've got to commit yourself to all the other people who I allow to name the name of Jesus. If I accept them, I'm afraid you've got to accept them as well. Even if some of them turn out to be bad eggs, so might you. So baptism is not only a commitment to Jesus Christ of the way in which I personally commit myself to him all on my own. I commit myself to him as the head of a community of people, good, bad, indifferent, heroes, villains, all sorts, whom he permits to take upon them his name. That commitment. And it is a commitment, as I say, that the Bible sees as so normal that it even takes the form from time to time of a command. Repent, says Peter, to a crowd of people who are all hassling about the fact they realise they've just blown it. And he says, repent and be baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus. No hassles about ceremonial or magical behaviour. No problems about instruction and church relationships. You name the name of Jesus. What are you doing? I'm baptized.